We're back in 1 John. We've had a couple weeks off from 1 John for the holidays, and we are back in 1 John, and we've got a few weeks left before we finish this book out. As we've been talking, this is a book about real issues, and it's about what is real, about what's the truth. We've been addressing issues, real issues, like who is God? What's he really like? What is a Christian? What's a Christian really like? Because there's lots of ideas out there. And John, we've looked at this little epistle as John kind of setting the record straight. He's at the end of his life, and he's watched the church go down different roads about their ideas of who God is, who Jesus is, and what a Christian's supposed to be like. And he's been setting the record straight. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, which we did a couple weeks ago, we saw an emphasis on the issue of faith, of our trust, of our believing in Jesus as the Savior, because it's the thing that causes us to be born again, our trust in him, our counting on him. It's what causes us to be born again. In chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes, there it is, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. We saw that trust is the key to victory in chapter 5, verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So he's been putting an emphasis on trust, on believing. And we're picking it up in chapter 5, verse 6. And we're going to deal with the issue, how do I know that Jesus is the Christ? And John, in our section, is going to give us three witnesses concerning Jesus. Let's read the text together. I'm reading from the New King James. It's going to be a tad confusing this morning, but I just buckle your seatbelts and hold on tight. Chapter 5, verse 6. This is he, talking about Jesus, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. New King James, verse 7, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Verse 8, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Some of you are a little confused, and I will explain. Hold on. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. That's what we're covering this morning. And I'm calling this three witnesses. Three witnesses. Verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. He came by water. That's the first witness, water. This is, talking about the baptism of Jesus. It was at his baptism that his ministry got off the ground, that things kicked into high gear at his baptism. And there was a major witness to who Jesus was at this moment. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When Jesus was baptized, a couple of special things happened. There's this visible witness of the Holy Spirit coming down upon him. It looked something like a dove. That's kind of, and expect me to explain it more? I can't. That's just the way the text says. It's like a dove coming down upon him. There was also this audible witness where a voice from heaven speaks. Talk about freaky. This is freaky. God speaks from heaven. Turn up the reverb.
This is my beloved Son.
You know, it's not like
You are my son.
No, that's the wrong voice. God speaks these incredible supernatural things, introducing him and his ministry through the water. Baptism, for us, there is a sense that even for us, it ought to be one of the earliest things that you do as a believer, is to be baptized. Now, I know we're kind of chintzy on the baptism. We're kind of cheap. We only do it like once a year. So you're going to have to hold on. Or else, if you want, we'll come and do it in a pool if you have a warm, heated pool. But it ought to be something that we too do as we are initiating our walk with the Lord. When we are baptized, we do it out of obedience. It's not because we get saved by baptism. It's because we're simply obeying. Jesus said to get baptized. Baptism is a public display of repentance. That's the way Jesus and John the Baptist portrayed it. That you're making a public deal about, I'm turning from my sins. I'm asking God to wash me from my sins. So it's linked to repentance. It's also, we're told in Romans chapter 6, a way of us identifying with Jesus. There's symbolism there. You get buried in the water like he was buried in the grave. You get brought up out of the water. Most of you got brought up out of the water when we baptized you. You know, I don't leave too many people under. I tried to hold John down for a long time, you know, because he asked me to, you know. But we brought him back up because we're not only dead with Christ, we've not only died with him, but we've been raised with him. So there's symbolism in there as well. Baptism is an important thing. Jesus came. One of the witnesses was water. The other one is that he came by water and blood. And I think this is speaking about Jesus dying on the cross. It was at the cross that his work was finished on the earth. He said in John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. What was finished? His work of redemption, his work of saving us, his work of purchasing us. He came to take away our sins. That's why he came. He didn't come just to be a good guy for us to go, "Wow, you're so cool." No, he came to save us from our sins, to pay for our sins. John the Baptist knew this. When John the Baptist first saw Jesus and he's going to baptize him, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It was clear from the beginning. The people who knew, the people that were clued in, knew that this was why he came. He knew that this was why he came. It was with his blood that he paid for our sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but he came with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." In the Bible, blood speaks. It's symbolic of the life of the person or the animal or whatever. We were just reading in our read through the Bible thing in Genesis. I noticed this in Genesis 9. I hadn't really noticed it. I mean, I've read it. 30, 40, 50 times. But it just was kind of interesting to see it again, that the command not to eat flesh with its blood, because that the life is in the blood, that came even back in the days of Noah. God did it. The idea is that blood, God set up blood to be symbolic of the person's life. That's how sacrifices work. You spill the animal's blood. You spill the animal's life to pay for your life, because the payment for your sin and my sin requires life. A life for a life. The wages of our sin is death. He pays with his life. And so he came with blood. Now at the cross, there were some things at the cross that showed that something supernatural was happening. Just like when he was baptized at the cross, there was darkness, there was an earthquake, and the temple veil was torn in two. Incredible, weird stuff. You'll see some of the ancient heretics claimed that Jesus was just an ordinary guy picked out of a crowd, and that the Christ Spirit, you'll hear that term even today. Goofballs use that same term, the Christ. Oh, I hope the Christ, I'm communing with the Christ Spirit. You know, as if it's separate from the person. That when he was baptized, the Christ Spirit came on him, and before he died, the Christ Spirit left him, and then there was this tragic accident that he died. No. He was the Christ from the beginning all the way to the end. Even at his death, it was obvious of who he was, that he was Jesus, the Christ. This idea of him being on the cross, of him giving his blood for us. I just want to take a minute and remind you of what he offers you. To be real clean. Really clean. Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. We read verses 11 and 12. 13 and 14 says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats," that's the old sacrifices, "and the ashes of a red heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh." If there's some kind of cleanliness, cleaning that happens under the old covenant with goats and bulls and stuff, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much shall it cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He came to earth to pay for our sins. He paid a debt that he didn't owe because he was sinless. He paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. Let me correct that. You actually could pay for your sins. But it means you dying and going to hell. And you know what? God doesn't want to even think about that happening. That's why he sent his son, to take your place, to die in your place. His death, the spilling of his blood, not only pays for our ticket to heaven, but if you notice in Hebrews 9:14, it also cleanses our conscience from our sins. There's a story that was in the news, I think it was this year, a Chinese man named Li Fu had tried every treatment imaginable to ease his throbbing headaches. Nothing helped. He went to the hospital. They took an x-ray and revealed the culprit. A rusty 4-inch knife blade had been lodged in his skull for 4 years. In an attack by a robber, Fu had suffered lacerations on the right side of his jaw. He didn't realize that the blade had broken off inside of his head. No wonder he had this stabbing pain. Oh my gosh. We can't live with foreign objects buried in our bodies. We don't do too well with foreign objects buried in our souls either. What would an x-ray of the inside of you reveal? Regrets over an earlier relationship, remorse over a bad choice. Maybe some secret thing that you did that not a lot of people know, but you know. Shame about the marriage that didn't work, the habit you couldn't quit, the temptation you didn't resist, or the courage you couldn't find. Guilt lies hidden beneath the surface, festering, irritating. Sometimes it's so deeply embedded you don't even know the cause. My friends, we have a solution to guilt. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I'm going to show you a video. I know I've showed this to you 3 or 4 times. Tough.
Hey, Kat.
Jesus.
Oh, it's been a long time.
Yeah, I didn't expect to see you here.
Whoa, what's that smell?
The smell? Oh, well... that's my trash. I'm a little embarrassed about it.
Oh, well, is that why you've been avoiding me?
Avoiding you? I haven't really been avoiding you. I just, you know, I don't want to get close to you. I mean, I don't want you to smell it.
I'll take it, Kat. Come on.
Oh, no. That's okay. I mean, I made it. It's my trash. You know, I should carry it. It's okay.
Yeah, but Kat, I mean, this is my job.
Right.
I take people's trash. That's what I do, so...
right, okay. Well, maybe I could go and just clean it up a little bit, you know? And then I'll come back.
No, Kat, I don't need you to do that. Okay, I'll take it from you so you don't have to carry the weight.
Oh, well, I...
Come on. Just hand it over. All right. Let go.
Yes,
yeah? Yeah? How's that feel?
Weird. Wow. That is crazy. Yeah,
just loosen it up a little bit.
Check that out. I don't know if I've ever moved like that before.
Well,
I mean, that is crazy. I feel so free and alive.
The lack of trash.
Whoa, it's just like, this is the craziest feeling I have ever had. It's like something's missing, you know?
Well,
I get used to
feeling free, because that's what you are now.
Right, okay.
What are you doing?
I got to get one thing, okay? Hold on just a minute.
Get one thing? No. Don't open the bag.
Jesus, thank you so much for your sacrifice. I really appreciate all that you've done for me.
What's going on here, Kat?
What?
Look, I'll take the trash, but you need to put that back.
Oh, no, actually, that's okay. This is mine. It's my piece. I want to keep it.
No, it goes right back in the bag, so I'll help you. Here,
no,
it here.
No, Jesus, I need to remind myself not to make more trash. I mean, that just
Kathleen,
makes sense.
I will remind you not to make more trash.
Oh,
okay?
Well, Jesus, you know...
That's what I do. I mean, we'll walk together.
I know, but I should be in a better place than this by now. I mean, I'm constantly doing things wrong, you know, and I'm constantly letting you down.
No, the only thing that's letting me down is you taking the stuff back.
Okay.
Look, I took care of the trash before you even created it. Look, don't you see what's happening? Every time I take your trash away, you come back and take another piece. And the more pieces you carry around, the more trash you attract. It reeks. Kat, when I look at you, I don't see your sin. I see you. The real you, the free you. This is what I'm fighting for. This is what I died for.
Jesus, I'm sorry. Please forgive me.
I've already forgiven you. The question is, will you forgive yourself?
Even when we've been a Christian for a while, we can fall into the trap of getting caught in sin. It happens to all of us. And sometimes we carry the guilt. Sometimes it's old stuff. There is a way out. There is cleansing available. Complete forgiveness. That's what he offers you this morning. Back to our text, verse 6. The Spirit also bears witness, the Spirit of truth. The Spirit is true. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the third witness, water, blood, Spirit. In the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth, John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. He testifies of Jesus. He's one of the witnesses of who Jesus is. Sometimes it's through things stupendous like miracles. Absolutely. Hebrews 2:4 says, God also bearing witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Yes, sometimes the miraculous testifies of who Jesus is. Sometimes it's through an inner witness in our hearts. Romans 8:15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Three witnesses, water, blood, and Spirit. Verse 7, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Did some of you get confused as you were trying to follow in your Bible and you're listening to me? Did I say like a little too many words? Anybody confused? Good, okay. I've got one person who's honest. Okay. Anybody that's not reading King James or New King James, I've totally lost you. And in fact, your Bible looks like this. There are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one.
Houston, we have a problem.
Houston, we have a problem. Where did the missing words go? Okay, we're going to get a lesson this morning on ancient manuscripts and modern translations. This lecture this morning is for this passage, not other passages. This passage is unique. We're going to get real. First John's been about, let's get real. So I can't avoid this. I can't skate over this and just say, well, forget those, throw out those other Bibles. Can't do that on this passage. I need to give you some full disclosure about the Bible. Believe it or not, your Bible, the Bible was not written in English. It was not even written in King James English. Though there are people who believe that. There are people that believe that the true Bible is the King James Bible. Oh, that's okay. If they wouldn't believe that, I think there's problems with that, but that's okay. The original human authors, I hope I can keep your attention through this. The original human authors wrote in their ancient languages. Part of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Part of it was written in Aramaic. That's the Old Testament. Two languages of the Old Testament. The New Testament was different because by the New Testament, there was another language in the land. The New Testament was written in a form of Greek known as Koine. That's the label of it. It wasn't classical Greek. It was Koine Greek. What's Koine Greek? It's common Greek. That's what Koine means, common. Or you and I would say it's street language. It's a language from the hood. That's what the New Testament writers wrote in. It was a form of the classical language that Alexander the Great dumbed down so that the whole world that he's conquering could be unified by a common language. And so he manufactured this Koine Greek. That's what Koine Greek is all about. Now, originally, all versions of these ancient manuscripts were copied by hand by scribes long before the invention of the printing press, which doesn't happen until 1440. So originally, all the copies of Old and New Testament were made by hand because there were no printing press. There weren't no email. There were no text messages. No printing presses. No Xerox machines. So things were copied by hand. And I know this is going to devastate some of you. We do not have any of the originals. We do not have the original manuscript of Moses' writing. Don't have it. Don't have it. We don't have Isaiah's handwriting sample. We don't have the original letters of Paul written in his own hand. Don't have it. Those things didn't survive. Instead, we have copies of copies of copies of copies. Now, I'm going to destroy some of you, but we'll build you back up. The ancient Jewish scribes were really good at making their copies because they knew from the get-go that this was the Word of God. And so the Old Testament manuscripts, which are in what languages? Hebrew and Aramaic. Aramaic's mostly in Daniel. Right? There's another spot in it, I think. I can't remember. But mostly, I'm thinking Daniel. There's just the middle portion of Daniel's in Aramaic. But the rest of the Old Testament is in Hebrew. And the Jewish scribes were really, really good. And so we can look back at all the ancient copies, and they're like, they could be photocopied because them Jewish people, they are smart. They did a good job. Early church, not so much. Early church, when they started getting copies, why? I'm kind of thinking, when they get this letter from the Apostle Paul, woohoo, we got us another letter from Paul. Mildred, get your pen out. Let's make us some copies, and they hadn't quite, it took them a while to catch up and realize these things were special. So when they started making copies, they weren't quite as accurate in their copies. And as a result, over the years, There have been various families of Greek New Testament manuscripts that began to form, depending on which copy of a copy you copied from. Did that make sense? And so, like, if Fred, Merkel, misspelled the word for Baptist, then everybody who copies from Fred Merkel's manuscript misspells Baptist. You got it? That's kind of the way it happens. Now, around the 15th century, scholars began to collect these copies and put them all together to create what they thought were the best reconstruction of the original writings. They began to do some work on this. One of these scholars, his name is Erasmus. Important fellow to us, Erasmus. He published his first edition of the New Testament in 1514. And I got to tell you, our passage is not in it. Or at least the parts that I grayed out earlier, they're not in it. Not in 1514. As he continued his research, as they kept finding manuscripts, he revised his Greek New Testament, his compilation of everything, and in 1519 he came out with his second edition. Also, our text is not in it. In this second edition, this is the edition that Martin Luther used to translate his German New Testament. He used Erasmus's second edition. And so guess what you'll find in Luther's? You won't find that part that's grayed out in Luther's thing. Now, sometime after 1519, between the years of 1519 and 1520, I also noticed there was a pope died around that time. Around after the second edition, the Catholic Church began to put pressure on Erasmus to add this text in there. They're throwing lightning bolts. That's what I did there. You want to see that again? They're throwing lightning bolts at it. Did you like the animation? Let's do this again. He threw lightning bolts at him, Why did they do this? Because in their Latin translations, which date back to the 4th century, I believe, they did include this portion. Not original Greek text, but their Latin translations of this. They included this. Have I lost you yet? Are you following me so far? Okay. Whew. Erasmus replied that, I didn't put this in because I couldn't find any Greek manuscripts that had the text. This is why I didn't include it. If you can show me a Greek text that has this in there, I'll stick it in there. So, they produced a text written around 1520. Which we believe is a translation from, not a copy of an original thing, but a translation of the Latin text. And because they produced this thing that he said, I can't put it in until you show me a manuscript, they showed him a manuscript. It's called Codex 61. Because of that, he was obliged to put it into his next edition. And so in 1522, he publishes his third edition, and he includes this. Now, for those of you who are really into this stuff, this section of Scripture is called the Comma Ioanneum. John's comma is the comma of John. The third edition was the basis for the first English translation done by a fellow named Tyndale. He put his first New Testament translation into English. This third edition also became the basis for a fellow named Robert Stephanus in 1550 who produced his own work of a Greek translation. Robert Stephanus in 1550. He used this third edition of Erasmus. And it's Stephanus's Greek translation that in 1611 the King James is translated from. Do you follow me? So this is why in King James and New King James, this portion of text is included. Okay? Now, where in the world did these things come from? Where did these words come from? The three that bear witness, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit bear witness in heaven. Where did these things come from? Best guess, In the fourth century, there was a preacher who was looking at this passage, and he's writing in Latin. And he's looking at this passage that there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And I don't think I'm going to go into the details of how he arrives at the conclusion, though I've looked at it. He draws the conclusion as he's sitting there reading for his, preparing for his Sunday message. He says, you know, there's something in here that just reminds me of the Trinity. It does, and I won't give you all the reasons why he comes to this conclusion. It just reminds me of the Trinity. So he preaches his sermon and says, reminds me of the Trinity. This conclusion, how many of you have study Bibles? You have a study Bible. You got little notes in your margin? Do any of you have little notes in your margins giving you ideas of what the passage is about and maybe cross-references? Well, guess what? Nothing new. In old days, they had study Bibles too. And they stuck things in the margin. And so somewhere, somebody liked this message so much that this guy gave that they put it in the margin notes. And then at the end of the fifth century, a fellow named Vigilius put the whole thing straight into the text because he really liked this. This is just really like this. And so instead of being printing in the margin, it goes into the text. And yet, it was never in a Greek manuscript until the Catholic Church provided one in 1520. Are you with me? Okay. So, this may shake up some of you. You may think, well, is the Bible reliable? How is this the way the whole Bible is? Are these secret things that, you know, it's a Catholic conspiracy? You know, it's the Da Vinci Code all over again, you know, and all this kind of stuff. Well, hold your horses here. You don't need to be worried about the reliability of the Bible. For one thing, when you compare the ancient manuscripts of the Bible compared to other ancient manuscripts, well, let's just do this. Caesar's writings, he wrote around 100 to 44 BC. The earliest copy that we have of Caesar's writings date to 900 AD, which is a span of 1,000 years between the original and the earliest copy that we have. Are you following what I'm saying? And of this, we have ancient copies, ancient manuscripts. We have a whole whopping 10 of them. Okay? A fellow named Livy, we've got also a 1,000-year span. We've got 20 of his things. Plato, right around 427 BC, earliest copy, again, 900 AD, 1,200-year span. We got 7 copies of his writings. Okay. New Testament, written somewhere roughly, and I don't debate me, somewhere around the years 51 to 95 AD. The earliest copy of scraps of Scripture date to 130 AD. That's 35 years. Look at compared to these 1,200 years. So earliest copies we have are pretty close. Are you with me? How many manuscripts of Greek manuscripts? 5,000. So it's kind of like apples and oranges. You got to be careful about saying, well, the Bible is just like a made up thing. No. We have so many manuscripts showing where you can trace this stuff out. Now, because the early Christian copyists didn't take great pains like the Jewish scribes did, there are thousands of discrepancies. Most of them are things like spelling. Some of you ain't so good at your spelling either. How about that? Nothing new. And a lot of these things, the copies, Fred Merkel misspelled Baptist and 3,000 people copied it and they misspelled it, guess what? That's counted as 3,000 discrepancies. So, you know, when Fred is the only one that made the boo-boo, you know, so you have to be careful here. Philip Schaff, in his book, Comparison of the Greek Testament and the English Version, concluded that actually there's only 400 of these discrepancies that cause any kind of doubt as to the meaning of the text. Only 400 throughout the whole text. And of these, only 50 were of any great significance. And out of the 50, not one of these discrepancies alters an article of faith or a precept of duty which is not abundantly sustained by other and undoubted passages or by the whole tenor of Scripture. In other words, when it comes down to it, even though there are some things like this where we go, whoa, where did that come from? You know what? You can take it out and it doesn't change a thing. You can't say that the Bible is 100% pure. Can't say that. I will not say that. But it's a little bit like ivory soap, kind of like 99% pure. It's pretty darn pure. Don't let somebody twist your head when you go off to your college classes and tell you that, oh, you can't trust that Bible. Those people just kind of made it all up on the fly, you know. Uh-uh. Tain't so. Tain't so. Is this reliable enough for you? I hope so, because that's unto God. Let's talk about the Trinity. Now, does this mean that the Trinity can't be true because much of verse 7 is gone, isn't really there? Well, and some people feel like they got to fight for this verse because of that, because the Trinity's there. These three are one, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've got to fight for this verse. Well, I got news for you. You don't need verse 7 to show the Trinity. There are plenty of verses throughout the Scripture that teach on the Trinity. For example, famous one, Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The verse that we looked at 2 weeks ago in Isaiah 61, Old Testament, we pointed out the Trinity. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Remember Jesus was quoting this? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the Spirit. There's the Father, the Lord, and there's me, the Son. There's the Trinity right there. The Trinity is seen in our passage. The Son is the one who came. The Spirit bears witness. And we'll see in verse 9, there's a witness of God, the Father. So you see, you got the Holy Spirit in our passage even after you take out the goofy stuff. How about that? Now, another question is, if this thing about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit don't testify, does that mean that they don't testify? Does this mean that they don't testify because it's not in the verse? Well, no, not at all. We've already seen that the Father testified of Jesus at his baptism when he spoke, "This is my beloved Son." The Son, very obvious throughout the Scripture, he lets everybody know who he is. The woman at the well, she said, "We heard there's going to be this guy named Messiah come in. He's going to teach us all things." Jesus said, "Hello, I'm him." This is John chapter 4. The Holy Spirit, it's in our text here that the Holy Spirit came to testify of Jesus in verse 6. Verse 8 says, these three agree as one. What three? The Spirit, the water, and the blood all agree about one thing, that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Savior. The Bible sets the standard of truth, that truth is established by two or more witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Our own judicial system follows this, that you can't convict somebody on just one testimony of one, you've got to have more. And John is building a case. These three testify, they agree as one, that who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Verse 9, back into our text, back on solid ground. Verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. There are several accounts in the gospel where a voice from heaven speaks. We've saw how he spoke at God the Father spoke at the baptism of Jesus. At the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, our writer, it says, and while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If we receive the witness of God, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. Who are you going to believe? You can pay attention to what people say, or you can pay attention to what God says. You know, people will tell you all kinds of stuff. I mean, some people will tell you the truth. Some people, they don't like the idea of God getting involved in their life. And they will tell you all kinds of stuff. And the problem is that a lot of times we just swallow it without checking it out. God has said, this is his Son. Jesus is his Son. Will you receive the witness of God? John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. I would challenge you this morning to receive the witness of God. Have you opened your heart to Jesus? Have you found his forgiveness that he offers you for free? You can turn me down, you can turn your friends down, but are you going to turn God down? The witness of God is this, that he is God's son. Let's stand and pray.